Welcome to the third class in an introduction to Christian theology. Just a couple of housekeeping details at the outset. First of all, there are two handouts for tonight's class. They're both printed. One is an outline of tonight's class, and the other is a documentation sheet, which has two quotes on it, one from the Council of Chalcedon and the other from a theologian by the name of Karl Barth from one of his sermons. I want to remind everybody that next week, the class is being taught by the bishop. So when you go to church and you don't have to get all these logistics taken care of in this room, you can go straight to church, you get to hear the bishop. It gives you something to look forward to, and I hope you pass the word too that the bishop is teaching next week. Al Zadig will be teaching next in the class, but that's part of the hope for the class, is that we can get a lot of our best diocesan teachers teaching and also expose you to different teachers from different parishes. One of the little known secrets about clergy is we never hear other clergy preach. I once got a call when I was serving my curacy, and the person asked me about a priest who'd been at Calvary Chapel in Charleston for about 20 years, and he said, "What kind of a preacher is he?" And I said, "I have no idea." And I meant it, because I'd never been in a setting, and I'm sure that there are a lot of people that could give answers, but I was not one of them. And really, there are very few people in the diocese I can tell you about. I can tell you about Craig Barrett, because he and I work together. But other than that, I mean, if you're not in and around where somebody else is teaching. So one of the nice things about a class like this is you get exposed to different teachers from around the diocese. Now, just a couple of reminders in terms of logistics, in terms of the actual resources of the class. Both of the audio tapes from our previous two sessions are on the diocesan website. They are available to you to go back over if you want to, or if you missed anything. Also, all the handouts and the PowerPoint from the first class are on there. And tonight's handouts are already on there, because we've got a webmaster and a director of communications that's really hot to trot and very gifted, and so she's got it together. So that's something to keep aware of. And then the other thing is, I just want to remind you, in case this is your first class, where we've actually been. We started with authority, and we talked about the Christian doctrine of authority, and we talked about two kinds of revelation: special revelation, which is the Bible, and general revelation, which is God's making himself known through the general work of the created order, even though it's somehow contaminated by the anti-God allergy of sin. And we talked about the Bible, and last week we spent really the majority of our time talking about something which almost no one talks about, which is the Trinity. And we argue that God is God the Father beyond us, God the Son alongside us, and God the Holy Spirit within us. And he is that all the time, every time, no matter what the time is. And that's at the heart of our faith. So that's where we've been so far. Tonight, we're looking at the person and work of Christ, which is a mind-bogglingly rich subject. So once again, I invite you to gear up to take a sip from a fire hydrant, because we've got a lot of ground to cover, and I'm sure I won't be able to get to it all. But the intention is to whet your appetite and to get you excited about the basics of the faith, so that you can go and continue to explore. And remember, we stop at 8, and then people who need to go can go, and we'll take any questions. Is that all clear in terms of where we are? All right, I'm gonna pray, and then I'm going to start. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, we thank you that you are the God who made the heavens and the earth by the power of your outstretched hand, and nothing is too difficult for you. We thank you for the splendor of creation, and in this Easter season, we thank you for the splendor and wonder of your new creation. We acknowledge that you are the firstborn from the dead, that you are the firstborn of a whole new created order, that in you all things are made new. If any man or woman is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. And we pray for that newness of life brought by the Holy Spirit to be with us tonight in this class. We pray that you'd still our hearts, enable us to lay aside the burdens and the weights and the slings and arrows of the various aspects of our families, our friends, our workplaces, our thoughts, our feelings, and just give you the single-minded devotion that you deserve. Enable us to approach the holy ground of this holy subject of the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, with reverence and awe and openness, and come by your Holy Spirit and teach us and bring the kingdom of God into our midst, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, now if you look at your outline, I'm following the organization of the book pretty precisely in terms of the way that this is unfolded tonight. The humanity of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is one person and two natures, the cross of Christ, the ascension of Christ, those are the places where we're going to head. And we want to follow the logic of the Christian creed, which is to say that first we think about Jesus' humanity, then we think about his deity, then we think about the fact that we confess as Christians the mysterious but nevertheless vital truth that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man all the time. And this brings us to one of the many aspects of this class that's really exciting, which is just that theology is not like other subjects. It's very, very different when you're dealing with God, because as I never tire of pointing out, we've already said this multiple times in this class, God is not like us, right? Our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Praise God. So one of my professors from Switzerland used to say to us, he'd say, God's truth is 2 times 100%. He would say, 2 times 100%. If you just say that Jesus is God and that's all you say, that's heresy. If you just say that Jesus is a man and that's all you say, that's heresy. The Christian truth is both truths at the same time, all the time, held simultaneously. That's not like other fields. It's bizarre. It's mysterious. It's nevertheless what we affirm. So be aware as we approach the mystery tonight that we're going to go at it from two angles and then try to come back together. But this is not easy stuff. All right, look at your text and let's just explore for a moment the humanity of Jesus Christ. We say in the creed, very God of very God, begotten not man, and then it says that he became born from the Virgin Mary, that he has our nature. And part of what it means to be a Christian is to believe that, to quote Bonhoeffer, Jesus Christ is the man for others, a person fully of flesh and blood who experiences all of humanity's experiences like you and I do, to quote Hebrews, yet without sin. We don't have to go any farther tonight in thinking about how important this is than just thinking about somebody like Barbara Bush, who just died, 92 years old, and just think about what it means to live as a human being. Think about how much was involved in somebody who was the wife of a president and the mother of another president and all that went on. I was very interested to learn all the things I don't know. I did not know she went to Ashley Hall. Silly me, I didn't know about the South Carolina connection. But you know what got me reading about her the last day or so was, I had forgotten, I shouldn't have, that their three-year-old contracted leukemia and ultimately died. And that was one of the things that haunted her and stayed with her all her life, as everybody in her family will testify. This is the kind of human experience. What does it mean to live 92 years? It means that you go to school in South Carolina, even though you're from another part of the world. It means that you have a child who dies at the age of 3, and it stays. It means all those things. And part of what talking about Jesus as a human being means is that Jesus experiences life in all the ways that we experience it, yet without sin. So think about it as he elucidates it in the book, and just think about some of the things that the Bible talks about. It means hunger. It means thirst. It means joy. It means sorrow. It means love. It means compassion. It means astonishment. And one of the ones that I like to zero in on, it means having a life of personal prayer. I quoted this to you last time, but I just want to remind you, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, Mark 1, verse 35. And in the morning, a great while before day, he rose and went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed. And here we come to one of the central truths of this aspect of the class, and that is, keep in mind that we're in a situation in our culture, and indeed in most churches, where people think about humanity backwards. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Every once in a while you hear somebody say, oh, well, they're only human. You know, some ghastly occurrence has occurred. Well, they're only human. So that humanity is this really terrible thing that you use as a measuring stick, and it usually is associated with bad events. Here's a news flash. God's idea of humanity is enfleshed in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's idea for how a human life rightly lived should look. The newsflash is this. You and I are apologies for human beings. Jesus is the real human being. And so that statement, oh, they're only human, is actually exactly backwards. Most of the time when they say that, actually the problem is they're anything but human. In fact, usually they're very inhuman. And so we have here a portrayal of the way a life is supposed to be lived. And look, he has an individual prayer life. He has a corporate prayer life. He experiences all these emotions. My favorite scene, and the one that I wanted to share with you tonight, comes from John 11. I just simply picked one window from all of the New Testament to give you an idea of the fullness of Jesus' humanity. It's a well-known story, but there are aspects of it that are not often noticed, and one in particular that I wanted to bring to your attention. So I want you to turn to John 11 and the story of the raising of Lazarus and Mary and Martha over in Bethany. It's a very famous section of the New Testament because it contains the famous answer to the Bible question, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. Two words, it's in John 11. But the question is, for our purposes tonight, what is the context in which that took place? And Jesus hears of Lazarus' death. He goes to Lazarus' home. He has a conversation with Martha about the resurrection and the life. He has a conversation with Mary, who marvelously said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, verse 32. And then where I want you to focus yourself is on verse 33, which I'm going to read from the RSV, where we pick it up for our purposes tonight. Now, this might not be a passage that you associate particularly with the humanity of Jesus, but I want it to be from here forward, and I want you to see why. So reading from verse 33, everybody see where I am? John 11. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That's the RSV translation. For those of you who are NIV people, the NIV translates that exactly the same way. And herein, not for the first time, we run into a problem, which is this is one of the many places in the New Testament where moving from the language of the New Testament to another language doesn't get us there. And that's one of the most inadequate translations of any verse anywhere in the Bible. The word that's used, translated in your translation, deeply moved, is actually used for animals who snort, as for example in Aeschylus' Seven Against Thebes. And when it's used in reference to humans, it's very specific. It refers to anger, and not just low-key anger. It is vociferous, deep, profound anger, the kind of anger where you look at somebody's neck and you see, you know, some of the veins. I mean, the very unusual thing that, you know, when my dad hardly ever got angry when I was growing up. And when he got angry, that was a big moment. When he got very angry, that was almost never. But you really remembered that. This is one of those words that's reserved for that. The second word that's used, which is translated troubled, is very hard to get across, but it comes from an idea that in Greek means stirring, and it means stirred up. That is to say, troubled within oneself. So to try to bring it over into English, here's Beasley Murray's translation. Became angry in spirit and very agitated. That's actually what's going on with Jesus. That's a long way from deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Angry in spirit, snortingly angry in spirit, and deeply agitated. Now, I bet you're going to want to know why, which of course is what the commentators spill all their ink trying to figure out. And there's basically a debate between the scholars in one of two directions. One is, possibly it's at their lack of faith, which is one answer. That's not the one that I prefer, and my New Testament scholar in this area, Rod Whitaker, who spent his life studying the Gospel of John, argues that that is possible, but that's not the best answer for him either. It is, in fact, Jesus' anger at death itself and the pain and sadness that it causes all of human beings. This is Jesus asking the last enemy not to be the last enemy, which is the way all of us feel when we're robbed of another human being, especially prematurely or unexpectedly, which is what is going on in this case. And it's more than that, because when you get to the shortest verse in the New Testament and it says Jesus wept, the question has to be, if he's deeply agitated and angry at death and the fact that death robs us of people prematurely, why is he weeping? And it's not because he's sad that he's lost his friend. It's actually he's sad about what his friend's death has done to those closest to him. Here's Whitaker in his own New Testament commentary on this passage. He does not wail like they are wailing, says Whitaker. Rather, he weeps. That is, he sheds tears. He is not in anguish over the death of Lazarus, but rather feels saddened by the pain and sadness they feel. He is weeping with those who weep. That's Romans 12, verse 15. Because he loves them. The grief caused by death is one facet of death's evil that caused his anger. He is angry at death, and he is saddened at grief. In both cases, the reason is the same. Namely, he loves his friends. That's another thing about Jesus that I like to point out to people is Jesus had friends, because everybody has friends, and he had special friends. He had 70 friends, he had 12 friends, and then within the 12 friends, he had 3 friends, just like the rest of us. There are people that you know well, and then there are people that you know even better, and then there's a few people, if you're fortunate, that stay with you for a period of years that know you inside and out. I say to my friends, I hope that you have a list of 4 or 5 people that you can call at 4 o'clock in the morning in a crisis, no matter what the situation, and when they answer the phone, they'll actually try to help and not be mad. If you have that list, you're in a special category. A lot of people don't have anybody on that list. And here you have Jesus on with the people on that list, and he's heartbroken. That's why he's weeping, because it hurts them so much, and he's angry at death. How much more human can he get? It's a beautiful illustration of the humanity of Christ. You all with me? So that's just one image. There are tons and tons of images. The other thing that I want to make sure to mention as we go flying by is to say something about Jesus' limited knowledge, since it touches on one of my heartthrob issues, which is eschatology. And that is, there is a line of thinking in the New Testament, and Jesus says this about himself. If you're taking notes, the references in Mark 13. But about that day, the final day, the great and terrible day, when history ends, Jesus actually says in Mark 13, he says, this is another aspect of Jesus' humanity, he says, of that day no one knows, not even the Son, only the Father. So somehow, to embrace Jesus' full humanity, we have to understand, according to the New Testament, that Jesus has aspects of ignorance. Notice, not aspects of error. Error and ignorance are not the same. But I point that out to you because, just in passing, I note with interest that throughout the history of the Christian church, one of the things that Christians have a tendency to do is to figure out the day, right? I mean, if I read one more, it's going to happen this year, you just know it. Somebody's going to announce that, you know, on November 31st or on November 30th, I guess I should say, you know, the world is going to end, it's going to make the newspapers. And what I just go up a tree when I read these things, because what I say to people is, if Jesus doesn't even know, how can you know? It shows such an incredible ignorance in the New Testament to say, even Jesus doesn't know, so you can't possibly know. But they have the map with, you know, all the little red dots pointing into San Francisco and exactly, right, all exactly how it's going to end and where the earthquake's going to start and all that kind of stuff. So somehow, even Jesus, fully tempted as we are, yet without sin, somebody who gets angry at death, somebody who grieves because his friends are sad, even Jesus has somehow limited knowledge. And to add to the fullness of the paradox, also bring in Hebrews chapter 5, where it actually says, and I quote, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Don't ask me to fully explain what it means that the perfect God-man learned obedience for what he suffered, but it's in the New Testament. So if you don't like it, you can take it up with God later in glory. But that's it. We're dealing with a mystery here. And the New Testament has no problem with laying out the fullness of Jesus' humanness in every conceivable dimension, even that he doesn't know things and that he learns through what he suffered. So we've got to stick with the creed at that point. All right. Point number 2 is the deity of Christ, which, of course, is the big $64,000 question. And it's there in spades in the creed, very God of very God, begotten, not made, all things like that. And there are lots of direct references in the New Testament, especially in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, verses 1 to 2. And the Word became flesh, John 1, 18, and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we talked about Thomas, my Lord and my God, John 20, verse 28. And you've got lots of similar things like that throughout the New Testament. Titus 2:13, 1 John 5:20. He's got a whole bunch of references in his book. There are lots of direct claims that Jesus makes, But the directness of the claims is simply part of a larger story where that's not the obsession. One of the ways I like to talk about this is you just don't read the New Testament and have the feeling that Jesus is sitting there saying, "Hey, I'm God. Get it?" Right? That's not the way that that is portrayed. It is an approximation line that just lines up in such a way that all the evidence takes you to that inevitable conclusion, but it takes you there by bringing you along and piling up the evidence in such a way that you're allowed to let it arrive at the conclusion as you sift through the evidence. So it's not overpoweringly direct, right? You can take the same image, for those of you who are C.S. Lewis people, and move it over to the Chronicles of Narnia, right? Look, Aslan is Jesus, get it? Right? It ruins the whole story, right? I mean, but the point is, it's actually true. But the genius of it is that Aslan is Jesus, and yet at no point does he actually overtly say that, which is what makes it so masterful. You all know that about goodness, right? I mean, this is the mystery of a fallen world. We're very good at doing evil, right? You know that, right? Because we're evil. And we understand blackness and darkness in a twisted fallen world. We're bent, to quote Lewis. But what Lewis pulls off with Aslan is sheer unmitigated goodness. That's really hard to do. Milton did Paradise Lost, and he gets criticized because Satan became the most interesting character. That's the way most of us are. But Lewis somehow can get Aslan and portray him as unmitigated, complete goodness and do it persuasively. That's so hard to do. But he does it in such a way that it's not overt. There's no place where you can be dropped into the books and have somebody say, "Well, look, Aslan is God, get it?" Or even worse, Aslan saying to you, "Look, I'm God, get it?" But it's all there, all the time. Very similar to the New Testament. It's a beautiful thing. So there are lots and lots of indirect claims to Jesus' divinity. He does stuff that God does, like forgive sins. He speaks in God's name. The early confession of the church, Jesus Christ is Lord, makes no sense because almost all the early converts are Jews, and only God is God, and you shall worship no one but God alone. Therefore, as a monotheist, you are very careful about the use of God's name, and yet we learn from Christian history that all the early baptismal creeds and all the early creedal language, even before we have the fullness of the creeds like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, the earliest creed is probably just two words in Greek, which is three in English, Jesus Christ is Lord, Kyrios Christos, which no God-fearing Jew would ever say unless they came to the conclusion that Paul came to, which is when his eyes were darkened physically on the Damascus Road, what he saw was God's glory, but he expected to see God dwelling in unapproachable light. What he saw is God's glory shining in the face of Jesus Christ, which messed him all up. And when you have Kyrios Christos as the earliest Christian confession, by many of the earliest converts who were Jews, the only way they would say that as monotheists is if they believed in the divinity of Christ. But there are lots of indirect lines of inquiry also. I just want to remind you of one. There's so many, but I kind of like going to some of these fun stories. So turn to Matthew 14 for just a second. I like this story for a whole ton of reasons, but this is one aspect of it that doesn't often get noticed. The story of Jesus walking on the sea, it's right after the feeding of the 5,000, which is the only story that is in all four Gospels. There's something that you can share with your friends that you might not have known unless you came to this class. There's only one story that's in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. After Jesus feeds the 5,000, he's got a lot of people following after him. It's an overwhelming output of spiritual and emotional and personal energy. He makes the disciples go before him to the other side, and he goes up on the mountain by himself to pray, and they're out in the boat, and you remember the story. It's away from the shore, and it's the middle of the night, and the winds pick up, and it's all a mess. And then Jesus comes to them, verse 26. You see where I am, Matthew 14, verse 26? And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. And speaking of the humanity of the New Testament, that language there is sheer, utter terror. We are not very good at doing terror movies anymore, but it's interesting to me that one of the ones that's out right now is actually a terror movie, and it doesn't have almost any language in it. For those of you who know, it's called A Quiet Place. We went to see it. And there's about 10 words in that movie. Fascinating. Because the bad, whatever they are, creatures kill people by knowing that they're there through the use of sound. So the only way you survive is with no sound. It is very scary because most of the fear is up to your imagination because you hardly ever see the creatures. You just see what they do and you're aware of the secondary effects. Very clever. This is what they are that kind of terrified. Don't make a sound in that movie really means something. It's that kind of don't make a sound, right? This is not just, oh my gosh, Dad, there's something under my bed. We're way past that. Okay, and they cried out for fear. But immediately he spoke to them and said, and again, I'm going to transliterate the Greek straight up for you. Take courage, I am, fear not. It's only six words. Take courage, I am, fear not. Exactly that order. Now, why do I share that story? Because if you study the Bible, one of the things that you learn about the Bible is it's majestically put together, 66 books, and it's like a piano for those of you music people. And the great thing about a piano is if you're really good at it, you can play one that's opened up. And what's amazing about an open piano is you can strike any of the keys, and it just reverberates up and down the instrument. And the Bible is just like that. You hit a key with an image or a statement in the Bible, and it reverberates all the way back to Genesis and all the way to Revelation and back to where you are. And that phrase, I am, you know what I'm going to say, is straight out of Exodus 3, right? Straight out of Exodus 3, right? Moses says, well, now, who am I supposed to say if they ask me, who are you? What's your name? What am I supposed to say? Which is, what's your character? What kind of a God are you? How do you identify yourself? I am who I am. And here he is right smack in the middle of one of the most terrifying events imaginable for his disciples, right? And with their Jewish background, he says, take courage, I am, fear not. Explosively powerful language. In other words, I am the God of your fathers. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God who made heaven and earth. Nothing can be a problem if I'm in charge. Therefore, you don't need to be afraid. And he ties himself directly into the God of Moses. Just an example of the kind of indirect evidence that's all through the New Testament. Now, it being Easter, I couldn't resist the temptation, and it's not really a temptation, I should probably do the whole class on this, to say something about the resurrection as emphasis for the evidence of the deity of Christ. And this is a big deal for me. It was, for those of you who are here at St. Philip's, Jeffrey, his Easter sermon was very much along the lines of this topic. One of the saddest things about Christianity, from my perspective, as someone who grew up in a family with teachers and went to all these highfalutin schools with all these people doing all these highfalutin things, is how many people who had impressive resumes, very articulate, incredible educational backgrounds, never took the time to examine the evidence for the Christian faith seriously on their own. Right? It's so common. That's really the story of Lewis's conversion also. A lot of people are converted this way. A lot of the Alpha Course basically gets people to say, well, what do you think? You actually have to wrestle with it. So it's important to not whisk by the fact that the early Christians were absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ was God for lots and lots and lots of reasons. But the principal one was they were there in Holy Week. It ends on Thursday night with, and they all forsook him and fled. And then there are all these appearances, and everything shifts in a dramatic way. And one of the historical problems, even down to this day, it's a massive conundrum for any historian. Nobody can explain the shift in the behavior of the early disciples without figuring in somehow the reality of the resurrection. Even something as simple as the Sabbath was Saturday. We all worship on Sunday. Nobody ever talks about this. Why did it move from Saturday to Sunday? There's only one reason. It's because that's the day that he was risen from the dead. So we got to take a moment tonight for the purposes of class and just think about what the New Testament says about the resurrection and make sure that we understand as Christians that we have a call on our lives to be fearless in calling people to examine the evidence and understand that the history, even outside the Bible, is on our side and it's worth challenging people to think through. I love doing this. I absolutely love doing this. So, quickly, just a couple of comments. First of all, what you already know about the actual events, right? I'll just go through it. Christ was killed by crucifixion. Christ's body was buried in a solid rock tomb. You already know that. Jesus was buried in accordance with Jewish burial practice, meaning his body was wrapped with many pounds of spices, and it seems to be the case based on ancient Jewish history that the more important the person buried, the more pounds of spices you would use. So some scholars estimate between 100 and 200 pounds of aromatic spices in addition to the linen that Jesus was wrapped in. That's not a small amount. A very large stone, Mark is very explicit on this point, very large stone, multiple tons of stone, was rolled in front of the tomb. Then there was a Roman security guard placed in front of the tomb, and as if all that isn't enough, the seal of the Roman Empire was placed on the tomb. Now, stay with me before we go launching through some of the challenging questions, and I head over to Matthew for just a second. I'll start at the end of 27. Because when I was a young Christian, I didn't get this aspect of the resurrection because I was a naive, fairly simple reader of the New Testament. And when I saw the word guard, when it said that they put a guard at the tomb of Jesus, I initially took that as a young Christian, meaning one person. And I'd been a Christian for a while before I figured out that when you read the word guard in the New Testament, even though it does use the word guard in one place singularly, it actually uses it in another place and makes clear that we're not talking about a singular situation. So look at the end of Matthew 27. I'm in the 66th verse. Everybody see where I am? And again, we're just going through the facts before talking about what you got to do with the facts, okay? Christ was killed by crucifixion, buried, lots of spices, big tomb, big stone on top of the tomb. And then now we're talking about the next piece, which is Roman security guard. You see where I am? So they went and made the sepulchre secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, keep going and read over to verse 4 of chapter 28, which is what I didn't do when I was a young Christian because I wasn't an attentive Bible reader. That word guard can't be a single guard in verse 66 because in the very next chapter, that word guard in verse 4 says guards. The word guard is used for a group of guards. And let me tell you, the Romans were organized. You already know this about the Romans. They have that reputation all the way down to this day. They were ruthless in the way that they organized, bureaucratically, incredibly sophisticated in terms of their organization. And you better believe that when they had guards, they were seriously trained. Okay? So the way this worked is, it was probably a group of 12 guards, and they did 3-hour shifts. And the guys in the front would get to rest. They'd be on the ground. So that'd be 4. The guys behind them would sit, and the guys behind them would stand. And then they'd rotate every 3 hours over a 12-hour shift, 4 different times. And we have extra biblical evidence so far as we can gather that among the many things that would happen if you messed up, if you were a guard and you were guarding something important, i.e. a tomb like this, your clothes were taken off and you were burned alive with your clothes used as the actual fuel for the fire. You were motivated. Very motivated. That's important. So when you think of a guard, think of a group of guards who have a sacred and solemn responsibility before the Roman authorities, which their lives depend on to make sure that this situation is resolved properly, according to the way that authorities want it to be resolved. And oh, by the way, just in passing, the tomb was sealed with the official seal of the Roman Empire. And that's like the notice on the post box, which most of us don't pay much attention to, but it really does matter. You actually can't take somebody else's mail. I don't know if you know this, but you know it's actually against the law. And if it says property of the U.S. government and you mess with it, that's a violation. This was like that. If you mess with it and had the Roman seal, you were messing with Caesar and Rome, and the whole apparatus was going to come down on you with all of its weight. So when you think about that in terms of all the evidence that's indirectly marshaled, then you have to ask yourself the question, okay, now, what do we know about that situation before the resurrection? Because I've just given you 6 pieces of evidence before the resurrection. What do you know about what happened after the resurrection? Well, you already know the answer. Right, the Roman seal is broken, the tomb's empty, the large stone is moved, the guards have gone AWOL, the grave clothes are telling some kind of a tale, and they seem to look like the sort of empty chrysalis of a caterpillar's cocoon, but they're not torn to shreds or disheveled. There's kind of neatly, there is as if something sort of came out of them, and then they're nevertheless properly put back together. So they look weird. And then, as if all that isn't enough, just in case we haven't missed it, we have the clear testimony on multiple occasions of Jesus' appearance to more than one person in more than one situation in very different ways at very different times, including, according to Paul, 500 at once. Now, why am I taking you through all this in a class on the deity of Christ? Because, as Jeffrey said in his sermon, and as I'm going to insist on you tonight, you have to understand that throughout Christian history, you have to explain the resurrection, and you either have to explain it based on what the New Testament actually argues for in the early Christian beliefs, or you have to explain it based on something else. And there are actually, not surprisingly, a whole set of theories, and they actually don't change over history. They just get, you know, sort of new names attached to them. But they're basically four different theories as to what happened if you don't want to buy the New Testament theory. First, the swoon theory. That's S-W and then about, you know, six O's and then N. And please make clear as we proceed tonight, these are actual theories proposed by actual scholars in actual books down to this day. So this one actually says, and no, I'm not kidding, Jesus didn't die. It's really a shame. Everybody thought he died, but he didn't die, which is helpful in terms of some of the evidence, but not good on the other evidence. So you have to be sympathetic for what they're trying to do. What's good about it is it can helpfully explain the post-resurrection appearances. The reason they thought they saw him is they actually did. He just wasn't dead. They were confused. So that's helpful. The problem is all the other stuff that you already know. Okay, so Jesus, never mind the awfulness of crucifixion, which we haven't even gone into in some detail. So he pushes, say, at least a 1-ton to 2-ton rock out of the way, tiptoes past 12 guards and disappears, then convinces the disciples somehow that he's actually not been dead and he's actually not been dead and come back, or has he been dead and come back? That is to say, they think he's dead and come back, but actually he hasn't been dead. So he intentionally misleads them and allows them to go forward being confused. And oh, by the way, most of them get crucified, most of them upside down for testifying as much. It's ludicrous. It's absolutely ludicrous. And oh, by the way, keep in mind, if you buy the swoon theory, you all know what I'm going to say because it's vital for the evidence. The first thing that the authorities would have done, because they were so ticked up about the whole thing in the first place, is they would have gone and found the real body of the Jesus who eventually really died and said, see, this resurrection is a bunch of bunkum. Because here's his body, here's the burial place, and we all know that everyone would know where Jesus was buried because archaeological sites in the ancient world that were very sacred have huge markings. We know down to this day now probably where Jesus spent the night before he died because the earliest Christians went to Caiaphas's house where there was a hole in the floor, and it's actually marked with early archaeological engravings that make clear that it was a sacred site for the earliest Christians. It's not actually explicitly mentioned in the New Testament. It just says he spent the night at Caiaphas' house. But if you go on a Holy Land tour, you can actually go, and it's like a cell in the ground. And you go there, and you read Psalm 88, and it makes the hair on the back of your head stand up. But the point is, the reason we're almost definitely sure that that's actually where Jesus spent the night before Good Friday is because of the way the early Christians marked it. That's where they marked only the place where he spent the night before he died. Where do you think they'd mark where he died? Everybody would know. But they never produced the body. Okay, so theory number one is the swoon theory. That won't work. The stolen body theory is actually in the New Testament. It's in Matthew 28. Look at your text, verse 12. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. That one at least has the merit of being in the New Testament itself. And again, the stolen body theory explains why the tomb was empty. Each one of these theories is good in dealing with part of the evidence. They just run afoul of the rest of the evidence. And you know what's going to happen with this one. If they stole the body, it eventually would have been found. You have the whole situation of them testifying to the fact that Jesus was actually alive when he wasn't. Nothing makes sense of the evidence. Tiptoeing past the guards who were responsible for making sure that the body was carefully guarded. How did they steal the body and get past 12 guards who would have been burned alive if they muffed up? I'd really like to. That's a feat of a lifetime. It's ludicrous, absolutely ludicrous, and it doesn't work. But at least it explains why the tomb was empty. Then you have the wrong tomb theory, particularly focused on the women, which again is helpful because the reason the tomb was empty in this case is because they went to the wrong tomb, so the tomb was empty because the wrong tomb was empty. The right tomb, however, was full, which means this theory is going straight down the drain for the reasons that we already know. They would have produced the body, they would have found the actual tomb. You have the disciples testifying at great personal expense to the truth that Jesus was risen from the dead. It's not going to work. You can't get a theory to work if you marshal it against the evidence. The last one, and this is actually proposed by my external advisor for my doctorate in Oxford, the hallucination theory, which is basically based on the idea of something called eidetic eyes. I don't know how much you know about eidetic eyes. You can actually psychologically want something to be true to such an extent that you actually see it and experience it as true even though it isn't, if you want it badly enough. And for those of you who know about grief situations, you know that this can be quite incredibly powerful. I remember when my dad's dad died, going to see my grandmother in New York City and eventually stumbling into my father's father's office, and she literally kept every single thing in that office exactly as it was the day he died, and not a thing was moved. And you could tell just by walking, but the point is, that's the kind of thing that people do when they deal with grief. They don't want to actually admit that anything's changed. And you can understand why. They feel like Jesus feels with Lazarus. So if you want to believe that someone's there, and you love them, and you've been devoted to them for 3 years, and certainly they were, then you could have at least experienced an illusion that you saw them, even though they weren't there, if you wanted it to be true, badly enough. But you know what I'm going to say. It doesn't work across the board, not least on the basis of psychology, because we have no evidence, and this is important. This one is actually the worst of all, because we have no evidence when hallucinations actually happen that they happen to various people in multiple settings, and especially to lots and lots of people in different settings. Hallucination to 500 people is a psychological non-starter. It just won't work. So the swoon theory, the stolen body theory, the wrong tomb theory, the hallucination theory, it doesn't cut it with the evidence. And you're simply stuck with the raw reality that this ragtag band of apparently very ordinary 12 individuals turned the world upside down and testified to something that they believed was true at great expense because they actually believed it was true. And Christianity doesn't make any sense without it. So the fact that Jesus was God, there are loads and loads of reasons, but one of the clearest ones, and we need to say it unequivocally in Easter season, is Alleluia, the Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. And we know that. And because we know that, we know that God's Son is in fact God, the Son of the Father, the only begotten Son of the Father, Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? You with me? All right. Moving on. Gosh, 7:44. Where does the time go? Okay. I'm going to have you turn on your sheet, if I can, to the Creed at Chalcedon. So you're on your documentation sheet. This first statement that I have here is in your prayer book in that small print section that we've made mention of a couple of times. This is from the Council at Chalcedon, 451, and it's a statement where the church has come to its conclusion about the best way to summarize the two natures of Jesus. It's loaded with language, but what it's basically trying to say is Jesus Christ is both God 100% of the time and man 100% of the time, and he is that in such a way that it's never a camouflage, it's never partially one or partially the other, nor is it a mixture of the two, but it's always one person and two natures all the time, every time. And I won't take you through the whole incredibly sophisticated set of language, but what I want you to do is have a way to think about this and realize that our forefathers and foremothers put a lot of blood on the line to formulate this thing. And it's basically, the way I like to think about it is, it's a football field. I mean, this is not the exhaustive definition of who Jesus is. You can't do that, right? Paul says, Paul uses the language of the unsearchable riches of Christ, right? And it's a beautiful image, the unsearchable riches. It literally means in Greek, edgeless. You keep trying to find the edge of it, and you can't because it has no edges. It just keeps going. So literally, it's impossible to fully summarize the glorious riches of Jesus Christ and all that he means. But this is basically the football field on which Christology is played. And what you want to make sure as a Christian is that you stay on the field. And that's the way that all fields work, right? You and I are actually on the field of language, right? I'm using language and words and grammar. And actually, the reason you're understanding what I'm saying is because I'm somewhere on the field of how the game is played. We take this for granted. But actually, every game works that way. And the important point for our class and our purposes tonight is one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. 100% God, 100% man. Definitely the second person of the Trinity, right? Of one being with the Father, but nevertheless of two natures, 100% God and 100% man. That's the mystery of the two natures of Jesus. And it's a beautiful summary, it seems to me. All right, in my remaining time, I want to go on to the cross, totally loaded for bear. Worthy of a year's worth of classes. If you go to St. John's Chapel in Cambridge, and you go toward the back, there's a little section of the chapel. It's just one tile, and it has a CS on it. For Charles Simeon, my personal hero, was the rector of Holy Trinity Church, Cambridge, from 1759 to 1836. He was the rector there for 54 years. Single-handedly changed the direction of Christianity in England and of the church in England, credited by more than one church historian of the influence of at least a pope, if not more. Remarkable man. But what you also see is 1 Corinthians 2:2, which was his favorite verse in the New Testament. And it's worth starting there before we launch. I decided to know nothing among you, Paul says, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the heart of our faith. It is at the very heart of who we are as Christians that we've got to explore the cross, understand the cross, and think in terms of the cross. One of the ways I like to talk about the cross of people is this. If you really understand what the New Testament is trying to say about the cross, what it means to be a Christian is to think and to live from the cross out, not from the world and from yourself in. So you look at Luther's devotional life, for example, and sometimes when he was really under a lot of spiritual attack, he would start out the day just kneeling as if he were at the foot of the cross, and he would say, I am the baptized. And he would rest right there. But see, he'd start at the cross and then go to his day. He'd start at the cross and then go to his prayers. And most American Christians and churches go the other way around, from our lives and our experiences and our struggles to the cross. But the pathway of the New Testament is from the cross out, not from our lives or the world in. And Simeon understood that all too well. Again and again and again in his ministry, he kept re-exploring the cross, and I think that was the secret of his real power and his real influence. He goes through, in his section on the cross, three different metaphors for the cross that you have on your outline. The first is the penal metaphor, which is where we get the idea of justification. And this is the whole Old Testament world of the law court and the idea that the righteous person in the Old Testament is the person whose sins cannot be held against them. He's got a marvelous Calvin quote. I think I'll read it to you on page 212. In the book. Gosh, I don't even have my book. I appreciate the fact that he's quoting lots of theologians. This is one of my favorite quotes in this chapter. Calvin puts it, page 212, if you're taking notes, the Son of God, though spotlessly pure, took upon himself the ignominy and shame of our sin, and in return, clothed us with his purity. What the theologians call the great exchange. Hold your finger here and turn over to 2 Corinthians 8 for a second. I'll give you one of Paul's descriptions of this marvelous idea. Not 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. If you're in Georgia, eats peas and carrots, head left. If you're in the Gospels, head right. Okay, let's see if I can get this. I'm going to start chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8. But I say this not as a command, but to prove by your earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. One of the great statements in the New Testament of the so-called great exchange. God acts justly in justifying sinners because he does not overlook our sin. But it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the heart of the cross is somehow, to quote Paul in Romans 5, God is the God who justifies the ungodly. Justifies the ungodly. And to be justified is to be declared righteous in God's sight. It is to have the right relationship with God restored so that when God looks at you, he no longer sees your sin, but he sees the righteousness and the glory of Christ. Not you, but Christ. That's the heart of it. It's a fantastic summary of the gospel and a beautiful image, and certainly one that's at the heart of the New Testament. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end that all that believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he gave him as the one who makes us right even though we're ungodly in God's sight. Second, the cultic metaphor. Very uncomfortable ground for many modern theologians because it takes us to the subject of God's wrath, and God's righteousness and God's wrath are closely linked together. One of the things that we flew by because of the class that we're in, we're just doing a summary, is we didn't get into all the details of the nature of the God who came into being in a human being in Jesus Christ. That is to say, what is the nature of the God with whom we have to do in the Old Testament who becomes incarnate in Christ? And if we did that, we would look at God's qualities, and you would think of God's attributes and things like omnipresence and omniscience and omnibenevolence and all kinds of things like that. But you would also think of holiness, which is a kind of a left-out category. God is actually holy, which is the one thing in the Bible that's repeated three times. And when you study Hebrew and you learn how Hebraic people think, which is the language of the Old Testament, you learn that they don't have superlatives. The way that they make something more important is by repeating it. So when Jesus says in the King James Version, verily, verily, I say to you, in the New Testament that you and I have, usually, amen, amen, I say to you, or truly, truly, I say to you, that's a Jewish rabbi speaking and giving it great emphasis. But you know enough about the Old Testament to know that holy, holy, holy is in there because it's in the Anglican prayer book. It's in the book of Revelation, too. But somehow, if you actually get the curtain of heaven bent back and you get to look in Isaiah 6 and you get this worship service, the one thing that's said in that majestic scene in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple, is holy, 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 three times repeated, which is a Hebraic way of saying extracalifragilisticexpialidocious. It breaks the bank. That's as big a superlative as you can get. So God is holy, holy, holy. So when you think of God as all loving, all good, all knowing, all present, all of which is true, don't leave his holiness off to the side, right? God is holy love. God is holy good, etc., etc. So his holiness is the fact that he's wholly other than you and I are. That is to say, he exists in a realm of absolute moral purity, and in him there is no darkness at all. Therefore, it is of the nature of God and being morally pure, that he is without any darkness and all good and all light, therefore he can tolerate no darkness. So you can't have a holy, loving God who's not wrathful. Why not? Because a wrath, in the biblical sense, is not an irrational passion that God has where he sort of leans over the banister of heaven, says, "Oh, I'm going to zap you," or something like that. If you do something like that, as if this sort of arbitrary emotion. That's you and I pushing our sense of arbitrary human anger up into God. No, God's wrath in the Bible is God's righteous reaction against that which is unrighteous in his sight. And actually, you and I know that this is true because we actually want a universe which is structured like this when stuff happens that's wrong to us. We don't want to live in a universe where you take a baby buggy with a baby in it and you watch as you're walking somewhere in Charleston and you see somebody push the baby buggy onto a moving car and nobody does anything. Actually, you don't want to live in a world like that. There are red lights and green lights in the universe. You actually can't do that. That's not allowed. It's off base. And we all know that there's something implicit that just rises up in us. That's part of our divine image. God is unable, as a holy, holy, holy God, to tolerate that which is unholy in his sight. And see, we don't want God to be like this. When I was at John's Island, and my second summer there, staying with Elizabeth Blitch, who's now gone from this world to the next, God rest her soul, she had a bread drawer. And I've not had a lot of experience with bread drawers. One morning, I left the bread drawer open, and when I came home, the bread was hard as a rock. I bet you're not surprised. That's the thing about the sun, is it has that ability to do that to bread. Now, I could have, in a very irrational moment, taken the bread up to the window and looked at the sun and yelled at the sun and said, "You stupid, no good sun, why did you harden my bread?" Would have done absolutely no good, and it would happen the very next day again, no matter what I said. Why? Because it is of the very nature of the sun, being the sun, to harden bread if it's exposed. It will always happen. It's because of the nature of the sun. God's wrath is his righteous reaction to that which is unrighteous in his sight. I have a Tom Wright quote for you, just one, on the wrath of God. You ready? "The biblical doctrine of God's wrath is rooted in the doctrine of God as good, wise, and loving, who hates, yes, hates, and hates implacably anything that spoils, defaces, distorts, or damages his beautiful creation, and in particular, anything that does that to his image-bearing creatures. If God does not hate racial prejudice, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not wrathful at child abuse, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not utterly determined to root out from his creation in an act of proper wrath and judgment the arrogance that allows people to exploit, bomb, bully, and enslave one another, he is neither loving nor good nor wise." QED. Yes, exactly. You can't have a God that's other than he is, and he's holy love. So you've got to deal with wrath. And the image here of propitiation is God has to react to our sin in such a way that there's a judgment on the sin, that there's a price to be paid, that something has to be done about it. And the image of propitiation is a life for a life, that somehow the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That the fact that we have violated God's honor and God's standards and we deserve God's wrath, nevertheless, Jesus has taken that wrath in our place. And the Karl Barth quote that I gave you has an abundance to say about that image of Jesus taking God's wrath. All right, sadly for me, I'm out of time. Dang. So I'm just going to conclude, and I like this story very much, with something that you may have heard, maybe you haven't heard it, but it's something that I'm very fond of, which is a simple short play on the cross. John Stott has in his book, you can find it online. It's been around for a while, but it's called The Long Silence. Since I started with a movie talking about silence, I thought I would end with silence, but it packs a tremendous punch in terms of trying to get at what the cross is doing. See if it touches you. Fascinating image that it uses. The Long Silence, just a short play, just a couple paragraphs. "At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. 'Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering?' snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. 'We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, an African-American boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black." In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes said, "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." Far across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in the world. How lucky God was, they decided, to live in a heaven where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? They all decided God led a pretty sheltered life. So each of the groups chose a leader, chosen because this particular person had suffered the most. A Jew, an African-American, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalamide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other, and at last they presented their case to God. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, they all decided he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was clear. God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. And oh yes, let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it's like to be terribly alone, and then please let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God already served his sentence. Thank you for your attention. We'll take a 2-minute break.